Good morning. I'm glad you're here. Come on and take a seat. So Steve and Doris are continuing to recharge this week. They'll be with us again next week. That we trust that it's been a good time for them to get away and take a break, both as they've been pouring into us over the last year, as well as continuing to serve every ministry on such a high love for us. So we're really encouraged that they can get away. I trust that you would encourage them as they come back next week. Tell them that we miss them. Tell them that we do appreciate seeing their faces again. But it is a good encouragement that they can get away. For those of you who don't know, there's an email chain as well that many here in the church receive. If you don't have that and want to be involved with prayer requests that come out throughout the week, that involve us, that involve families here in the church, different prayer opportunities for you to do that throughout the week, go ahead and reach out to myself or Gavin. We can get you connected to that prayer thread as well. Or if you're not as computer savvy, on Wednesday nights, there's also a prayer group that meets here at 6:30 on Wednesdays and goes through a number of different prayer requests that are affecting our body. One more announcement. Sunday school does start next week. I know a lot of us are excited about that. We may see some rooms changing around, so just be flexible as you come to church next week and looking for your Sunday school. Your Sunday school is still here. We just may shuffle a few rooms around. For example, if you're in John Glasser's class, you'll actually be meeting in the fellowship hall just for a short time so we can spread out and have a little bit more elbow room. And there may be a few other classes that get adjusted as well. So with that, let's open up in prayer, and then Gavin will come and help us worship. Lord, we come before you today and are thankful that you've given us today as an opportunity to breathe, as an opportunity to recognize the creation you've given us and the world that you've put us in. And Lord, as many things that tug on our heart, as many things that hurt us, as we see the corruption and the sin in the world around us, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be lights, to demonstrate the love of your Son to others. And Lord, thank you also that we can come here today and that we can seek to learn about you and that we can glorify your name. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Psalm 148 calls all of creation to praise the Lord. We're going to begin with a song that is based on that psalm. So if you'll stand, we'll begin with hymn number 3. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him.
Heavens adore him, praise him, angels in the height. Sun and moon rejoice before him, praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise the Lord, for he has spoken, worlds his mighty voice obeyed, laws which never shall be. For he is glorious, never shall his promise fail. God hath made his saints victorious, sin and death shall not prevail. Praise the God of our salvation, O Son, his power proclaim. Father, glory, blessing, Lord, we offer unto thee, young and old, thy praise expressing,
Hymn number 403, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Turn to number 286. Let's sing of the cross of our Savior, where He purchased our salvation. Number 286.
Cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me, hold wounds which shall be. Cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. Beneath the cross of Jesus, His family is my own. One stranger's chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that You have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus,
Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 6. Romans 9, verse 6 through 26. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend upon man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God chooses to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people.
I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Thank you, Father, that you are good. Thank you, Father, that you chose me, that you chose your people. Help us to walk in truth. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Before we open and study the scriptures, let's sing a song that is about them. It's number 365. If you'll stand with me, let's sing about the scriptures and the impact that they have upon us.
Oh, heed the faithful words of martyrs' blood stained sheets range, they have died for this faith. Hear them cry through the years, heed these words and hold them dear. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. Hearts, oh, let the ancient words impart.
You can be seated, and at this time, all the kids 3 through 8 can be dismissed.
Last week we looked at the problem of national sin, and this week I'd like to address the consequences of sin. We saw that Judah, the nation of Judah, was living on the brink of disaster, and we made mention of the fact that we're today, our culture, is in similar circumstances. So I'd like to address today the consequences of national sin. And what we will see, I think, is that national sin, if we are to enjoy restoration from God, will depend on our repentance. Otherwise, national sin will lead to national reproach, as it did in the case of Judah. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Lamentations, and I'd like to look at chapter 5 of the book of Lamentations. As I mentioned last week about some of the word plays in the book of Jeremiah, you will find that some of the word plays that we saw in Jeremiah chapter 6 also appear here in Lamentations chapter 5. And some of the verses in chapter 5 of the book of Lamentations refer back directly to some of those same verses that we saw in Jeremiah 6. So I want to draw that to your attention before we begin. But also I'd like to emphasize that both Jeremiah chapter 6 and Lamentations chapter 5 refer to the prophetic blessings and curses that God stated in the book of Deuteronomy. So there's a strong relationship between what Jeremiah is saying here in chapter 5 of Lamentations and the covenant that God made with his people in the book of Deuteronomy. And hopefully we can draw some parallels or draw your attention to that. So if you would, please turn to the book of Lamentations, chapter 5, and we'll look at this chapter in just a minute. But I'd like to begin by saying that 50 years ago, most Americans thought that the United States was a Christian nation. 50 years ago, when I was in my 20s, I believed that there were enough Christians in America and that our heritage was based on the scriptures, that many of us, many of my contemporaries, just assumed that the United States followed a particular belief system that we might call Christian. In recent years, however, some of our national leaders have arrogantly proclaimed otherwise, that we are not a Christian nation. And I'd like to say that when individuals begin to drift away from God, their behavior becomes shameful. But when a whole nation defects from the truth, that nation faces national reproach. It faces the reproach of God for apostasy, for drifting away. Last week we addressed the problem of national sin, and we saw how the nation of Judah sinned against God through disobedience, departure, and defiance. We saw that Judah was totally guilty. They were inundated with wickedness. We saw that they were ignorant of God's word, and they were ill-informed about the wrath of God as a result of it. They were idolatrous, and they were also insolent toward God. We saw Jeremiah's prophetic perspective in Jeremiah chapter 6, that Judah would suffer national reproach and that it would become desolate. And last week I mentioned that history records that that's exactly what happened. And we'll see that today in Lamentations chapter 5. The issue is that we want to look at the historical perspective. It's a little bit like last week. We saw the preview. This week we will see the review. Last week the prophecy. This week the history. Fortunately, we have an eyewitness account, because Jeremiah was there not only to make those predictions or to state those prophecies, but he was also there to see them come true. In the book of Lamentations, which explains the consequences of national sin. This book is one of the Bible's most incredible but neglected books. It emphasizes the sadness and the shame of national reproach. Each of the book's five chapters is a poem, and in fact it is actually an elegy, and in literary studies, an elegy is a funeral poem. Initially, Lamentations seems to present a literary tragedy about the death of Jerusalem. After the Babylonians came and sacked the city and deported the Jews who lived there in the year 586 BC. But a careful study of the book of Lamentations reveals that even though it seems like it's a book about a funeral, it actually is a book with the main focus on Jehovah. The main focus is not on Jerusalem, it's not on the Jews, and it's not on even Jeremiah, its author. The message clearly does convey the sorrow of a funeral. But God is not about the business of memorializing Jerusalem, the city that died, like we might do at a funeral when we memorialize someone. His main purpose in the book of Lamentations is to draw attention to what happened to Judah and to focus on the security of God's faithfulness. Despite our sin, God is faithful to fulfill his prophetic promises to the Jews, to all the Jews everywhere, both to Israel and to Judah. And we'll see that. But before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would teach us by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would open up to us the message of this book and this chapter. And Father, we are so grateful that we have both the prophetic vision of Jeremiah as well as the historical events that followed. We thank you, Father, for this precious book. And Father, we pray today that you would help us to understand it better. We pray that we might give it our attention. Help us especially to see some of the parallels that Jeremiah is drawing to our attention with our own culture today. And Father, we are truly thankful that the Word of God never goes out of date. We thank you so much that we can open even the Old Testament and we can find information there that is as current as the news that we see on TV. Teach us now, Father, by your Spirit, we pray. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's look at this chapter. It says, "Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless. our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can only be had at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us for so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. This chapter, the message of this chapter, actually does not begin with verse 1. It begins with verse 20. So look at verse 20 and notice what it says. The first word in verse 20 is why. You see, what's going on here is that Jeremiah is recollecting something because he is going to be introspective. His introspection leads him to ask the question why. He wants to remember what is the reason for all of our suffering, for this reproach that we face. So he does not actually believe that God has given up on his people. Jeremiah was fully aware. He knew totally and completely about God's everlasting covenant. And God's covenant with the Jewish people can be seen in the whole book of Deuteronomy. Actually, it appears first in Leviticus and in Exodus, but Deuteronomy is the restatement of that covenant. And Jeremiah was fully aware of what that covenant said. And one of the things that that covenant said was that God was not going to forsake his people. So Jeremiah knew this, and he was not concerned about the idea that God would forsake the people. And we see this, his concern and his interest in restoration, when you get down to the last verse of the book. So what Jeremiah is doing, he's asking this question, why? Why has all this happened to us? And he phrases it, why do you forget us? Why do you forsake us for so long? Because they had been in this condition for a long period of time. So the implication of Jeremiah's prayer then is restoration and renewal based on the faithfulness of God's people as established in the covenant. And it's important that we keep in mind that this chapter, chapter 5 of the book of Lamentations, is one of the great prayers of Scripture. Jeremiah is engaged in prayer. He is communicating with God and asking God this question, why, Lord? This chapter fulfills many of the prophecies that Moses predicted or that Moses wrote about almost 1,000 years before this happened. So as we study this, what we need to see is that it doesn't focus on the Jews or on Jeremiah. It focuses on the faithfulness of God to restore his people Israel according to that covenant. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Okay, this is how Jeremiah answers that question. Actually, God answers the question, and he tells Jeremiah to write this down. But notice it says, "Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Why have you forgotten? Remember what has happened to us." He is beseeching the Lord. He is imploring God to give him an answer, to remember, to look, to see, and to act on Judah's disgrace. Based on the covenant, Jeremiah calls on God to recall the plight of his people and to move, not just to call on them, but to act, to see, and to do something. That is, to move from God's rejection of Judah to their restoration and to their renewal. That is, to a relationship once again with God himself. Why? That's Jeremiah's question. The reason? Because they are living under the unbearable consequences of national sin. Notice in the section that follows, verses 2 through 18, what we see, first of all, is the reality of Judah's punishment. And first of all, the recognition of the truth under which they were living. In verse 2, he says, "Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens." Now you may recall, Jeremiah said in chapter 6 of his book, his first book, he said God would turn their property over to foreigners. And what we find here in the book of Lamentations is where God did just that. Jeremiah is recognizing the reality under which they live, the conditions of national reproach, that God has separated the people from their country, their land, their nation. Jeremiah is mourning and saying that our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and foreigners. In other words, their property had been turned over to Gentiles. That's an important thing for us to recognize, to people who did not recognize God, who did not know God. 900 years before, when Moses gave the law, he prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, "If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today," 900 years before, "these curses will come upon you and overtake you." In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 30, it says this, "You will build a house, but you will not live in it." Think about it. God said, if you don't obey me, this is what's going to happen. And Jeremiah is now telling us, he is there as an eyewitness, this is exactly what's happened to us. Here, Jeremiah recognizes the reality of Judah's plight, that God promised his judgment on the nation of Judah for disobedience, and he kept his promises. He did exactly as he said he would do. This is evidence of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to do what he says he will do. He will not omit or forsake anything that he says he will do. And right away in Lamentations, what we see is we see this emphasis on the faithfulness of God to perform everything that he said he would do. Now notice, he also goes on and says, he says, "We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows." The issue here is that they will have no rest from their pursuers when they were taken over by the Babylonians. He says, "We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can only be had at a price." He says, "Those who pursue us are at our heels." Because of national sin, the people were no longer under the protection of God. In forsaking God, in disobeying God, in departing from God, they turned over, as it were, their right to come under the protection of God himself. They forfeited that right. Under the Babylonians, they lost that protection, and they came under the so-called protection of Babylon. They lost their rights. They lost their property. And here, we see that they even had to purchase their water and their firewood. Think about that for a minute. Back in Judah, they didn't buy water or firewood. All of those things were free for them. Things that were formerly free, now they have to pay for because they have forfeited this benefit, this wonderful blessing that God had given to the nation of Judah. Also, it says that they found no rest from their pursuers. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 65, it says, "Among those nations you will find no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart." Imagine that. What is an anxious mind? What is a despairing heart? What are eyes that are weary with longing? The issue here is that God said, when you disobey me, you're going into a place where they're going to take charge, and you're going to regret it. You're going to be anxious about having lost your land and your nation, something that they would worry about and constantly think about, and it would badger them in their minds. The same for their heart, a despairing heart over losing everything that they had, their property, their fields, and so forth. Again, Jeremiah draws our attention here in the book of Lamentations to the fulfilled promises of God. These promises are way back in the book of Deuteronomy and way up here in the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is saying, I remember reading that back then. That's what God said he was going to do. And look, he's done it. But there are reasons for this punishment. Look at verse 6. It says, "We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment." The issue here is that they submitted to Egypt and Assyria. They made foreign alliances even before they were captive, and their foreign alliances entangled them into idolatry. That's one of the things that Jeremiah mentioned in chapter 6 we saw, that they had fallen into idolatry. Also, in verse 7, notice what it says. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. The issue here is that now they have to face the long-range effects of disobedience from one generation to the next. It's terribly important for parents to understand that if they sin, the effects of that sin can be passed down to the children, and the children have to live with those effects. And that can continue for generations. How many examples in the scripture do we have of people who sinned and those sins, the effects of them, were carried down historically through the generations? That's what Jeremiah is saying here. Our fathers sinned, and we bear their punishment. In other words, they were forced to live with the outcomes of their parents' sins. Sin has a terrible effect. It has an effect that few of us really understand, and we wouldn't understand it apart from the fact that God has told us, he has revealed in Scripture, the effects of sin, the real effects of it, what it's like. He says also in verse 8, Slaves, rule over us. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, God intended that Israel should become a kingdom of priests. But what Jeremiah is saying here, we've become a kingdom of paupers. Slaves are ruling over us. Think about that. Here, the children of Judah, the folks living that were formerly of this nation, were living in captivity, and they were oppressed by the very lowest class of people. They were working for slaves. Think about that. How embarrassing, how awful. In chapter 5, verse 9, we see that even putting food on the table was a life-threatening experience. Notice it says that we get our bread at the risk of our lives. You know, most of us, even under the conditions of the current virus that we face, most of us don't get our food at peril of our lives. And few of us understand how that can be or what that means. But the people of Judah were saying, we can't even put food on our table apart from risking our lives. Imagine that. In verse 10, we see realized prophecies. We see more evidence of the faithfulness of God in the fact that many of the prophecies are now realized. They've become true. Look at verse 10. It says, our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the town of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. These verses also reflect a fulfillment of passages that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In verses 24, verse 30, and verse 50. For example, this verse here, verse 10, fulfills Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 48, where Moses wrote, therefore, in thirst and in hunger, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies of the Lord that he sends against you. In verse 11, verse 11 fulfills Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 30. You will be pledged to marry a woman, but another will take her and ravish her. It's interesting that Moses and Jeremiah use the same word, that the women would be ravished. And verse 12, princes have been hung up by their hands. That addresses Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 and 50, where Moses wrote, the Lord will bring a fierce-looking nation against you without respect for the old or for pity for the young. Again, the book of Lamentations, particularly this chapter, is drawing attention to the faithfulness of God to complete the things that he promised. When Israel disobeyed, the nation of Israel and Judah, God said, this is what's going to happen. And Jeremiah is simply saying, here I am, and I witness it happened. God judged the Jews with discomfort, disrespect for the elderly, famine, humiliation, rape of their women, and mistreatment of their children. All of the things that God said he would do if they disobeyed and if they departed from him. So what was the result? Well, look at verse 13. It says that young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. They've become paralyzed. They've become paralyzed by their sin. In their disobedience, in their departure, and ultimately in their defiance against God, they have the whole culture of the Jews in Judah become paralyzed. You see, national sin is paralyzing. It will cause us to stop dead in our tracks. We can make no further advances. We cannot move forward. We don't know which way to go because our sin has clouded our mentality, our idea, our ability to see where we're going. The Jews were totally demoralized and devastated. Like animals, young men had to grind grain. You know, back in history, they didn't use children or young men. They put an ox or a cow or a horse or some animal, a mule, to grind grain. But God is saying, for the sin of disobedience, everything's going to be turned upside down, and they won't use a horse, they'll use a young man. It says small boys staggered under heavy loads of firewood. You know, in China, I saw a lot of strange sights. But one of the things that I recall seeing in Beijing was this little tiny, we might call it like a motor scooter. Maybe it had three wheels instead of two, and it had a little trailer behind it. We sometimes see those things on the highway around here. But this guy was pulling a little trailer, and he had it stacked with about 20 feet high of branches. And it looked like, you know, everywhere he was going, the load looked like it was going to collapse or fall over and pull him down. That's sort of the picture here. It's like these boys have such a load of firewood, they can't manage it. They can't handle it. And they're about to collapse. They're about to fall over. They're staggering to manage this load of firewood. It also says that wisdom has departed. It's gone away along with the elders. The elders are gone from the city gate. They're no more. We see that in verse 15, joy is gone from our hearts. Twice he uses the word gone. With national sin, all of the blessings that God otherwise would love to pour out on us, they're gone. And the Jews say, our joy is gone, as if they had no reason to go on living. Imagine, people who say things like this, they're desperate. They have a desperate heart. The thing that Moses said they would have. Well, what is the remedy for Judah's problem? Look at verse 16. It says, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. In verse 16, we see that God's designated authority for the nation, symbolized by the crown, has fallen. Who wears a crown? Crowns are worn by kings. And what Jeremiah essentially is saying here is that the government, God's designated authority, seen in the king or in the crown, is gone. It's fallen. And remember, last week in Jeremiah chapter 6, he promised that they would decline, that they would fall among the fallen. This is an obvious reference to the consequences of national sin. The sin is national because the crown has fallen. In other words, the whole nation has, as like Jeremiah said last week, it's evil, it's wicked. These calamities are all evidences of God's judgment on sin. Is there a remedy? we notice that Jeremiah makes the confession. He says, "Woe to us, for we have sinned." A few verses earlier, it said, "They have sinned, our fathers." Now, Jeremiah assumes responsibility personally and says, "We have sinned." It's moved from third person to first person. We have sinned. That is the remedy. We have to recognize what we have done, and we have to confess our sin before God, just like Jeremiah is doing here. He says, because of this, and he says it twice, because of this, because of our sin, our hearts faint, our eyes grow dim, and Mount Zion lies desolate. In other words, it's because of sin. Verse 18 is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 26. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. He says here that Mount Zion lies desolate. The wild animals, the jackals, are patrolling up there on Mount Zion. That was formerly the location of fellowship and celebration for the people of Judah. Now it's the haunt of wild jackals. The remedy for the consequences of national sin is national confession and repentance. Jeremiah is giving us the example right here. This is what we need to do. We need to go before God nationally, all of us, collectively, together, and confess our sin and recognize what it is. Now notice the way the chapter ends. Jeremiah has this request for Judah. On behalf of the whole nation, then, Jeremiah closes this prayer by bowing before God's throne, acknowledging his sovereignty, exalting his greatness, and pleading for God to remember, restore, return, and renew. Look at verse 21. He says, "Restore to us yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure." That seems like Jeremiah's got a little bit of doubt in his mind when he says that. But remember, Jeremiah is fully aware of God's covenant with all of the Jews. The issue here is that he pleads for remembrance and restoration and renewal. But Jeremiah had no guarantee that he would ever see any of these blessings restored in his lifetime. God didn't promise Jeremiah that he'd see it all happen. He just promised him that it would all happen. So we have come then full circle in this chapter to Jeremiah's questions and doubts, which served rhetorically as a reminder that according to God's covenant with his chosen people, God promised never to abandon them and to bless them in the future. And this is fully consistent with what we find in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, in the book of Romans, chapter 11, and in 2 Timothy, chapter 2. All promises of God that he would restore his people and references to that restoration. So we've looked at chapter 5 of the book of Lamentations. And one of the things, hopefully, that you've been able to see is that it doesn't focus on Jeremiah. It doesn't focus on the Jews. It focuses on Jehovah. It focuses on the Lord and God's demonstration, his promise to renew his people, his faithfulness. So what is the relevance then for you and me today? How does this prayer of lamentation relate to us? How does Israel's predicament correlate to us in our culture today? I want to spend just a few minutes in practical application, and then we'll be finished. The most important lesson, perhaps, that we can learn from this is that because of our sin, we share in Judah's predicament. Judah's predicament is our predicament. Today, as a nation, we find ourselves in a tight spot before God. In fact, it's the same predicament of ancient Judah. Like the Jews who disobeyed, departed from the truth, and blatantly defied God, our country, America, has followed suit. We have forfeited our access to a proper understanding of truth, and if that, then also of reality. Because truth and reality are eternally bound up in the decrees of God. May I say to you, and this may be the most important thing that I have to share with you today, when God judges America, he won't need to use a nation like Babylon, because we are already destroying ourselves. All you have to do is look around. Look at the news. Look at some of the large cities. What we see is devastation everywhere, and who's doing it? We are. All you have to do is look at a drug addict. What do you see? You see someone engaged in self-destruction. Look at a drunk. Also, self-destruction. All around us, rampant in the United States, we see people destroying themselves, and ultimately we are destroying our own culture. Why is that? Because we've been disobedient, because we have departed from the truth. And by the way, a departure from the truth means that we reject it. We can't understand it. And finally, we've been defiant before God. This is happening for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons for our problem has to do with the basis of rejection of the truth. When man rejects the truth, naturally he is caught in the trap of his own sin. As a result, he doesn't know it. He cannot see it. He is powerless to escape from that trap. It is such a trap. Sin is so deceptive that it completely robs us of our ability to distinguish and separate error from truth, or truth from error. Man needs revelation in order to discern the difference between truth and error. We need somebody who stands outside of ourselves who can say, this is wrong, this is right. That's the difference. We can't do that. It's also the result of our own perspective. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, their sin paralyzed their perspective. You and I are in the same boat nationally. Nationally, we no longer trust God. We no longer believe his word. Someone has rightly said that we have thrown God out of our schools, banished him from our courts, ripped his Ten Commandments from our public walls. We now call what is evil good, and what is good evil. Remember that Isaiah said that that would happen. And as Jeremiah says, we no longer know how to blush. As a nation, we think nothing of shaking our fists contemptuously in the face of Almighty God, and then somehow anticipating his offended majesty and deity to bless us even as we deny him. How can we ever expect to recognize error if we reject the truth? These are all lessons from the nation of Judah. And it's really important for me to ask this question. Do you know how widespread this is? The recurrence of this practice is ongoing. This perspective is so extensive that even Christians have become captive to it. In our Western culture, we are so deeply misled that now we have, and I can certify this, when we lived in Washington, D.C., I saw this with my own eyes. We have Christian bars, Christian clubs, Christian tattoo parlors. We have Christian caregivers who believe that it's okay to pull the plug on the sick and the elderly so that they can, quote, go home to be with Jesus. In fact, this morning on Facebook, I saw evidence of this up in Canada. Some friends of ours that we've known for years are in a home, and people up there are talking about pulling the plug on them because they're 97 years old. In fact, we even have one so-called Christian group that calls for a covenant of understanding with the Muslim brothers. You see, Christians are not immune. People are so duped by sin that we no longer really know what it is. I'd like for you to think about the possibilities. Reflect on these possibilities for a moment, and this might be easier for you to do now that we've gone through this COVID thing, at least partly. We continue to experience disasters of national proportions: floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, droughts, wildfires, and so forth. Again, how far do you have to look to see evidence? I don't think I've ever seen so many hurricanes in one summer. Not all of them have hit, but you know, they've already gone through A to Z, and now they're working on beta, something like that, and they're numbering them. But we wonder why. Why do we face such national disaster so often, over and over and over again? Have you ever stopped to consider what could happen to us? What might happen? What if God simply decided to do nothing other than withhold all of his blessings from us? How many things do we have that are blessings from God? Suppose all of our supermarkets suddenly became empty next week. I'm not talking about a few shelves in Walmart. What if every supermarket had no food? What if you opened up the tap and no water came out? What if you hit the switch and nothing happened? No power, no lights, no air conditioning, no heat in the winter. What if no cars would start? You turn the key, nothing happens. What if there were no gas? You see, this is difficult for us to imagine because we can imagine a long line at a gas station from 1974, but it's very difficult for us to imagine no gas, no oil, no electricity. These are all blessings of God, and he doesn't withhold them, but what if he did? Can you even conceive of an existence unblessed by God? Worse yet, try to imagine living under God's wrath like Judah did. You see, we're incapable today in our culture of understanding what God is saying in the Old Testament. We read it and we think we understand it, but we never really come to grips with what God is teaching here. Why does God judge a nation anyway? Will he judge us? The answer to those questions lie in the reality that God judged his own people, and he did so because of their sin. Indeed, if he judged his own people for their sin, What right do we have to think that he won't judge us for ours? I'd like to close with just one admonishment that you remember. Remember this. The most important practical application from Lamentations chapter 5 and from Jeremiah chapter 6 is this. Don't forget this. God never entered into any kind of everlasting covenant with the United States or with any other country like he did with his chosen people, the Jews. You see, Jeremiah didn't have any guarantee that he would live to see restoration. But you and I have no guarantee that we could ever escape God's judgment because he didn't promise us anything like he did to them. Billy Graham has rightly said it. He said, if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. National sin results in national reproach, and its remedy is bound up only in national confession and repentance. We must return to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you today and we pray that these lessons that we've looked at in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Lamentations would hit home. We pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to take the word of God seriously and to recognize that we are living at a time and in a place where nationally, Father, we have turned away from you. We have rejected you. And I pray today that you would help us to see the truth and to see reality for what it is. We recognize, Lord, that sin has made it impossible for us to understand things the way they really are, and that we need you and we need your word to communicate to us what reality and truth really are so that we can turn to them. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us a time coming in the future of national repentance, that we might have national confession, and that our country and our world, our people throughout the world, that there might be a mass turning to Jesus Christ and to the truth. Just be with us today and help us, Lord, in our own hearts to begin that process. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and we'll close with number 438, the benediction.
May the peace of God, our heavenly Father, risen Son, and the fellowship of God the Spirit, keep our hearts and minds within his love. And to him be praise for his glorious reign, from the depths of earth to the heights of heaven, we declare the name of the Lamb unslain. Christ eternal, the King of kings. May this peace which passes understanding, and this grace which makes us what we are, and this fellowship of his communion makes us one in spirit and in heart. And to him we pray. thanks for his glorious reign. From the depth of earth to the heights of men, we declare the name of the Lamb born slain, Christ eternal, the King of Kings.
You are dismissed.